Well, first off, I was asked to announce who belongs to this hat. Anybody claim the hat? Okay, we can just...
It looks like mine.
Looks like yours? Well...
It probably is.
They tried to give it away in the last class. Nobody took it, so... That'll take care of it. Yes?
Since it's the 25 years, what was the day and the month and everything that, you know, you and...
This is the 25th anniversary of our official launch of Reasons to Believe. If you ever try to set up a 501c3, it takes about a year to get through the process. So this is actually, we've been going at this 26 and a half years. So,
congratulations.
Well, thank you. And it all started in our little one-bedroom apartment here in Monrovia. And,
on Violet Avenue, right?
That's in Violet Avenue, yeah. We had five volunteers that would come over, and we started working with a mailing list of 300 names. Mm-hmm. And we had an inventory of about 5,000 booklets of Genesis 1, and that provided the seed money that launched the ministry. So... And I think what really, I mean, we were, it was nip and tuck in that first few months. But I remember, talking on the radio and letting people know we had a tape series on kind of the survey of the best scientific evidences for God, and that people could get it for, $30. And this one guy called me and said he gave us $50 for it. And then I got a call from him about 2 weeks later, and he said, "This is worth a lot more than $50. And they gave us a gift for $5,000. And that's really what helped get the ministry going. Without that, it would have never happened. I mean, the first year of a ministry is always the toughest part. So, but April 1st of this year was the anniversary date when the government finally recognized us as a nonprofit able to give tax receipts. So, April 1st of this year was the exact date. So, yeah, don't put any stock in the actual number of the day. So, very encouraging. Let's see, it's been two Sundays since I've been away from you, and I appreciate the fact that we have such a good teaching here while I'm gone. And I do pray for the class when I'm gone. And there's a question over here. Yes.
Yeah, real quick. I noticed there's a lot of seats empty. Maybe we got left behind.
Well.
No. He was here. So we know for sure.
Well, you know, there is one version of the rapture, which is that the Christian slackers, they get to go, and the Green Berets get to stay behind. So you must all be the Green Berets, right? Somebody has to stay behind to get the job done.
Where do they find that in scriptures? Is it there?
No.
People would be,
Well, what's going on within the Christian community, parts of the Christian community, is the practice of numerology. And, we're warned in Leviticus not to pursue numerology. But what happens is people go through the Bible, they find these numbers, and then they begin to work out mathematical relationships with the numbers. And almost always it's based on the presumption that the numbers have high accuracy. So, for example, when it talks about King David counting up the number of soldiers, he'll round it off to say, 1.3 million. And he'll assume it's exactly 1.3 million. And where they really get into trouble on this end time stuff is they look at Daniel, where it talks about 2,690 days. Well, as I read that, that's 2,690 days to three significant figures. We're not to read the zero as a significant figure. And likewise, when it talks about 42 months, we shouldn't read that as 42 months to the day. It's not 41 months, it's not 43 months, it's 42 months. And this isn't consistent with what Jesus told us. No one knows the hour or the day. But there are places in Scripture where it will tell you the timing to within, say, 10-day precision, or to within a week, or to within a month. but never expect to be able to nail down a date any more accurately than a week. That's the best you're ever going to be able to do. Moreover, there's a principle that as you begin to approach the fulfillment of these prophecies, your capacity to accurately ascertain the time will increase. And so if you're far off from the fulfillment of the prophecy, you might know the decade. I think that was the case with the wise men who were looking for a sign. They looked at the prophecies in the book of Daniel, and they could tell from those prophecies that this was kind of the decade in which it was going to happen. So they were paying careful attention. They didn't know the year. They didn't know the day or the month, but they knew the decade. But as the events get closer and closer to the fulfillment, the accuracy increases. So I'd imagine as they were observing, say, in 5 BC, that they were now having it narrowed down to, say, a plus or minus 3-year window. But yeah, where Camping went wrong is he thought he could actually nail down the exact day. Mm-hmm. Nobody can nail down the exact day. In fact, Jesus said, only my Father in heaven knows the exact days and all these things will happen. No human being does.
But he predicted that during his lifetime. I mean, but it's been every 5 years or so, all through time, somebody has been predicting the end of the world. But Jesus...
I've had these Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door and talk about Armageddon being just around the corner. And what I tell them is, well, you started predicting this back in the late 1800s, and every few years you update your date. But let me tell you something. If you keep making those predictions, sooner or later you'll be right.
Our son lives in Huntington Beach, and he said in front of the post office yesterday on the sidewalk was a pair of pants, a shirt, a hat.
Yeah, it's been a lot of jokes going out there. Well, I got to tell him myself yesterday. I just got back late last night from Reading and was doing a creation conference in a major church in Reading. And somebody in the audience, it was Friday night, they were confused and saying, your seminar tomorrow, is it going to be in the morning or the afternoon? And I said, well, we were thinking of having it in the afternoon, but given the fact that the world's going to come to an end, we've rescheduled it for the morning. So the whole place laughed. It was a good joke. So, but I did tell him my plane was scheduled to leave in the evening, so that told him where I stood in the issue. So, but no, just after class, a couple of Sundays, 3 Sundays ago, I left to go to Charlotte, North Carolina, and Fuzz Rana joined me, and the two of us taught an intensive course on Introduction to Apologetics, Science Apologetics, at the Southern Evangelical Seminary. And this is something we're doing at Reasons to Believe. We're purposely making alliances with the few conservative seminaries that are left here in the country. And what appeals to us about Southern Evangelical Seminary, they require of every one of their master's students that they take at least 2 courses in apologetics, because they see that as crucial for the 21st century in terms of training people for ministry. And so they're partnering with us for us to provide the science apologetics content for that. And our class was mainly made up of people who are auditing the class rather than taking it for credit. Class is predominantly made up of people who are in the professions, and they literally came from everywhere. We even had them come from Honolulu to take the class. And that impresses me that people will travel that far just to audit a class. But their whole point is, we already got degrees, we don't need more degrees. What we need is the content. But what's exciting to me is how many of these people were auditing the class said, you know what, I want to do the assignment. I don't care if I get any credit, but I think it'd be really fun to do the assignments. So we had some very motivated students, and most of them were engineers and doctors and dentists and lawyers, those kinds of people. But we did have a few seminary students as well that want to get educated and prepared for ministry. They're planning to have us come back on a regular basis and teach that class. And I flew back Sunday of last week, too late to make this class. I got back in the evening, and then Monday I had to fly up to Reading because that's where another seminary is, Tozer Seminary. And so I'm on the faculty at Tozer Seminary. It's a new seminary. It's a startup seminary, and it's on the Simpson University campus. Simpson University is one of the major Christian institutions here in the U.S. And so they've given some land to this new seminary to get started. So just meeting with the faculty there. And one thing that we're noticing at the both Southern Evangelical Seminary and Tozer is the application of new technology. And I think as technology we could benefit from here in the class. Because as I told you before, we have about twice as many people that participate in this class long distance. That's why we tape all the sessions, so that people can actually participate. So we're only one third, or maybe one quarter, of the total number of people that participate in the class. But the class that Fuzz and I taught at Southern Evangelical Seminary, half the students were in the class with us. The other half were in their homes throughout the country. But the fellow, and we had, you know, two from Florida, a guy from Ohio, one from Hawaii, and they said we wanted to be there in person. But what they did for the long distance learners is they had two cameras focused on us, one on our screen and then one on the speaker, and the people could sit in their homes and they could watch live the whole class of proceedings. They could hear all the questions and discussion going on. And I think what was really useful, they were able to participate live in the discussion. So, for example, we would do Q&A. We would go to the long-distance people, then we would take a question from the people actually in the class. So we split it up 50-50. And they were in the midst of setting up technology where we could see them. As it was, we couldn't see them. But that's something that I saw happening at Tozer, where they actually have a satellite campus in Boise, Idaho. They've got one near Springfield, Missouri, and then they have one in Reading. And their plan is that we would take ministry teams. This is where Reasons to Believe would fit in, because we have several scholars. And basically, we would send one to Reading, we would send one to Boise, send one to Missouri. And then everything would be hooked up through this technology. Where if I was, say, in Missouri, I'd be able to see all the students in Boise and all the students in Reading on separate screens that are just, continually giving me access to them, and they'd be able to see and all the people participating. Now, the reason why that works is they're not in their homes. Everybody comes to one of the three locations, and so they all sit together as a group, and a camera's focused on them. But that means when I field a question, I can take questions from all three audiences. I can recognize the individuals. I can see the look on their face. The camera actually zooms in on them. So I get a little idea. And that's helpful for me because I don't read body language that well. And so getting a zoom in, that really does help. And likewise, a camera is zooming in on us. And that we can actually show them research papers or articles. Everybody will be able to see it. I was flying back home late last night from Reading and thinking, we could do that here in this class. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be neat if people could, we could actually field questions from people that are listening live to the class, and that they could participate with us. So I don't know what it will take, but I'm learning everything I can about the technology. Apparently, it's not all that expensive to do. So. Mainly, as long as everybody's got a computer, it works quite well. That is the one limitation. Everybody's going to be sitting in their living rooms. Everybody needs a computer where they can see what's going on.
Unfortunately, you would never get to your lesson that way.
Yeah, that could be a difficulty. Well, I mean, the way we did it at both Tozer and SES is we would give a lecture. And the only interruptions we allowed is for clarification. If somebody didn't understand the point we're making, we would permit an interruption. We also, kind of like how they do the hockey game, there's a limit. You're allowed three interruptions in the lecture, and that's it. After that, no more interruptions. And then we get through the class, and then we have an extended time for questions and discussion. But one thing we did learn is if you're actually going to be fielding questions from people that are taking it at long distances, yeah, have to allow more time for questions and discussion. It's a little more challenging for people who are not right there in the audience to participate. One comment we got back is, they said the people that are live with you had an advantage because they show up 40 minutes early and they're already peppering you with questions and getting prepared for the talk. They're actually looking at your keynotes, so they actually have them in advance. And so that's one thing we thought of, is we probably need to post our keynotes and PowerPoints in advance so the students have it even before the course. And that would really help. stuff. I think this church could benefit from that kind of technology. So, you know, we could actually partner with different churches in the area. And for the couple of hundred people that participate in this class through the audio messages, this would be a neat little thing for them. So that's something we learned. The other thing that was interesting is that I stayed a couple of extra days up in Reading because I had contracted with Bethel Church, that's the largest church in Reading, to speak there on Friday and Saturday, speaking to their school and then speaking to their community at large on science apologetics. But, you know, I was having this dinner with the Tozer faculty and they said, are you aware that this is a Pentecostal church and, you know, they have these miracle seminars. Literally people come from all over the world to get trained in the, you know, signs and wonders and miracles. How do you feel about that? And I said, well, and I didn't really have much to say because these two professors went at one another. One was a pastor at a Pentecostal church and one was a pastor in a church that believed those miracles had disappeared with a first century church. So it's fun just listening to them arguing with one another. And finally, I just stepped in and said, you know, this whole debate is over the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts. I mean, if you know anything about spiritual gifts, there's the Romans 12 category where it talks about how God endows every believer with a motivation to serve Him in a particular way. Seven distinct gifts, and those are gifts that you hold permanently. And then there's five office gifts that are laid out in Ephesians 4. And these are gifts that are given to the leaders of the church to supernaturally assist them in administering to the church. And the way it's structured is not that they do the ministry, they raise up people for the ministry. But God gives them gifts to assist them in raising up lay people to do the work of the ministry. But the big debate is over the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts, 9 gifts, speaking in tongues, words of prophecy, healings. And, you know, where do those fit in? And certainly you see those expressed in the book of Acts. And, you know, I just talked to these two pastors and said, you know, how much experience have you had in the foreign mission field? And they really didn't have much. And I've had quite a bit. And just reading carefully through the book of Acts, I think the way you resolve the issue is those are miracles that God brings upon His people to break down supernatural barriers to the spreading of the gospel message. And if you look in the book of Acts, there were times when Paul would walk into a city and there'd be no miracles because it was a city that was receptive to his message. And it was a city that was not under demonic oppression. But when he walked into a city that was under demonic oppression, there'd be these amazing, miraculous events, but the miracles would cease the moment that the supernatural opposition ceased. And so my point is, you know, if you have a church where you've got these miracle services happening on Sunday morning, and if the miracles are real, that's probably a sign that your church is in real trouble. That means your church is under demonic oppression, and God's trying to break through and show that He's more powerful than the demons. That's basically what I believe is the purpose of the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts. Because when you're in a town or a city or a church or a village where people are under the oppression of satanic power, God will step in and demonstrate that He is more powerful than the demons. And what that does is delivers people from the fear of the demons, and then they're able to walk away from the demonic worship practices and, you know, follow Jesus Christ. That's what you see in the book of Acts. And frankly, that's what I've seen in the foreign mission field. First time I went to the Soviet Union, I saw miracles everywhere. But that was because I was addressing physicists who were being paid by the Soviet government to do occult research. And so many of these physicists were demon-possessed. And they would scream and yell while I was speaking. And so, you know, we would pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that the demons would be quiet. And suddenly all these men that were shouting and yelling, and you know, you can tell, they're not just screaming at me, they're screaming vile obscenities at the person of Jesus Christ. And I say, that's demons. You know, people typically don't do that, but demons will. But you know, one prayer and suddenly they're all quiet. And once they all were quiet, all the rest of the physicists turned around and said, they've never been quiet before. What's going on here? And so we explained it to them, and we saw them coming to faith in Christ. So that's just kind of an example of where God will step in and break down that supernatural barrier. But hey, when I went to the Soviet, it wasn't the Soviet Union any longer, when I went to Russia 1994, all that had disappeared. I didn't see anything happening in 1994 because people were not under that kind of oppression. And the straightforward technique of preaching and teaching, that's what Paul says. You go, you preach, you teach, you demonstrate, give people an example. And where there's not demonic oppression, that will be adequate. But where there is demonic oppression, God will break through. Anyway, the amazing thing was these two professors both said, you know, that's right, and we can agree. So that was really fun just to see that. And by the way, that was also in the context. You know, here we are, seminaries, and we're heading to face these controversies within the church. And what we need to do is not ignore them, but face them. But face them in a way that brings peace and resolution. And it was just fun for us as a group of faculty to see that happening right there amongst ourselves. You had a question.
Now, how would you compare that to the, on the surface, it looks similar. When Jesus would visit the city where there was no faith and he couldn't do any miracles, was that because of, well, it seems to me that was a lack of faith. And you're saying that a lack of miracles somewhere else is due to a different reason.
Well, God likes to work through human instruments. And so what he meant was there was no one there that he could use. There wasn't a Paul. There wasn't a Barnabas. There wasn't a Peter. And, you know, God wants to work through the human agencies. And he'll look for those human agencies. I mean, I think that's one reason why anyone who's well equipped to share their faith, they're going to find God supernaturally bringing receptive non-Christians across their path. Because after all, the workers are few. And God seeks out those worshipers and brings them in. I mean, a good example in Scripture, look what he did to Philip. He actually miraculously transported Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch so that the eunuch could hear. He wanted to hear, but he needed somebody to explain it to him. And there weren't that many people around that could explain it to him, so God had to work miracles to bring Philip and the eunuch together. And once he had shared, Philip was on his way. So, but I would argue that happens all the time, and that's got nothing to do with the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts. That's just God's Spirit working in such a way to bring the workers together with those that are ready to receive. And that'll happen all over the world. I mean, I even had that happen while I was waiting in the Reading Airport for my plane. So, yes.
I don't know if this is the time to ask this, but what do you, like, when you see, like, a Ben and Ben and all this stuff going on, and you say, okay, there's demonic expression here, but I don't know if he's not demonic, but conducting this stuff. And second of all, what about tongues?
Well, this is what these two professors were debating. You know, because in many Pentecostal churches, you're not considered to be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you're speaking in tongues. So you come to Christ, and then there's a second experience. That's basically the Pentecostal doctrine, that there are two experiences. And it bases on the book of Acts, where you've got believers who are not yet baptized in the Holy Spirit. But remember what Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and permanently indwell you. And so we actually had some discussion up there at Reading amongst the faculty that when you look at the book of Acts, there are 3 days of Pentecost. The first is for the Jews. The second, that's chapter 2. In chapter 8, you get a day of Pentecost for the Samaritans. And in Acts chapter 10, you get a day of Pentecost for the Gentiles. And Paul later explains this in Ephesians, that this was God's Holy Spirit working to unify these three disparate bodies. Because before the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were completely separate from one another. The Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews or the Gentiles. Jews had none. You know, I mean, they were just completely separate bodies, and they hated one another. And it took these three separate days of Pentecost for to bring about the unity. Because after all, the gospel is now going to go out to all peoples. And remember the reaction of the Jews on the third day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit's even coming upon these Gentiles. How incredible. I mean, they were just amazed that God would bestow His grace upon these Gentile individuals. But that's what it took to bring these three groups together. And yes, there was a time separation between them being believers and them receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if you read on the book of Acts, Once you get past those 3 days of Pentecost, the moment someone comes to faith in Christ, they're immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Paul explains this in the book of Ephesians, that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the sign of your salvation. So the only people for where there's a second experience are those people that were believers and alive before the day of Pentecost. But after that third Pentecostal experience, there's no time separation between the two. That's my theology, that there is no time separation. But I can appreciate why Pentecostals have developed this second experience theology. Because, you know, my wife grew up in a Pentecostal church, and what you have is a church filled with people, many of whom think they're believers, and they're not. And if you, from the pulpit, tell them they're not believers, they're going to get extremely offended. But if you tell them they need a second experience, they'll go for it. And going for that second experience, they get the first experience. So it's basically a sales tactic that can work quite well. And what was interesting is the Pentecostal pastor that I was sharing this with says, yeah, it's a great tool to bring people to faith in Christ, because he says, you know, it's true. If I were to tell people in my congregation, you're not saved, they'd be extremely offended, they would walk out, and I'd have no chance to minister to them again. But he said, somewhere down the line, we've got to get our theology straight. So, yes.
What happened when you went to the Bethel Church?
Well, what happened, Bethel Church was very interesting. And what I discovered is it's not well liked by the other churches in town. And I also discovered that there's a lot more exaggeration. I mean, look at the way people distort my beliefs. And I discovered there was a lot of distortion of the doctrinal positions of Bethel. So I was, you know, my whole point is give people the benefit of the doubt. Always assume the best, don't assume the worst. But Christians have a reputation for assuming the worst. So, but I try to take a different response on that. But what I did discover is that Bill Johnson has kind of led this whole movement. And, you know, people said, well, Bethel Church is just another Toronto blessing heresy that's coming in. Well, it's true. They do have people in their church that bark, but it's not condoned by the leadership. My point is, every church has got some strange bedfellows, and so I'm not going to hold that against them, and it's only a few that do that. But what I appreciate about Bill Johnson, he's been stressing these past few weeks, you know, if we're going to get anywhere as a Bethel Church community and reaching out to the lost, we have to do our ministry with honor and integrity. So he's been giving several sermon messages on the need for Christians to have that honor and integrity. And, I thought, I've really felt that there was a lot of receptivity from the audience there, because they kind of looked at Reasons to Believe as an organization that really lives by honor and integrity. And so they were happy to have us there. The one thing that concerned me is that there's also a teaching within the church that the mind of the non-Christian is fallen. And therefore, when we minister to non-Christians, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will deal with the rebellion of the human mind. And so their presumption is, when they meet non-Christians, that they're in a state of rebellion, and the state of rebellion needs to be dealt with. And so I had a chance just to speak with a group there and say, well, you need to see what Paul says in Romans 7. It might even be good if I read the passage here. I'm not going to read the whole context, but let me pick it up here in verse 15. It says, we know that the law is spiritual, referring to the law of God, the law of the Old Testament. But I am unspiritual. This is Paul speaking, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living within me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, from the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now notice Paul keeps emphasizing there, our problem is not our mind. That's not the issue. The mind agrees with the law of God. The mind knows what is good. The mind knows what is evil. But there's within us this nature of rebellion, the law of sin and flesh, that cripples the mind from doing what it knows is right and good and receiving the truth. And it's the law of the Spirit that it gives the power for the law of the mind to be able to overcome the law of sin and flesh. And so my whole point there is saying you're going to meet people who are non-Christians, who simply need the information. My people perish for lack of knowledge. You give them the appropriate reasons, they will receive. Not everybody is in a state of rebellion. If every non-Christian was in a permanent state of rebellion, nobody would be saved. And so just kind of saying, you know, what was it like with you and you came to Christ? Well, there is a place to pray that that rebellion will be overcome. But my message to them was, when you meet a non-Christian, always assume first that they're receptive. Don't presume that there's a rebellious spirit there. They may already be desiring to receive the truth. They just need to know what the truth is. And there's a lot of people out there that simply need to hear what the message is. And therefore, we need to be prepared to give them that message. So... I spoke first to their school, and they were a little bit concerned that, here I am, a Caltech astronomer, at least in days old, and a little bit worried how I would function in front of fourth graders. So what I did is I brought out Mr. and Mrs. Flat and, used a little scroll to show them how you can have extra space dimensions and time dimensions, and God created the universe, why God doesn't need to be created. And the teachers were amazed because the students got it much faster than they got it. I actually had a chance to explain to them why it is that children seem to be able to receive this information, understand it so much better than adults. I told the story of how I did experiments on my sons when they were 3, 4, and 5 months old, and discovered that they're born thinking in two dimensions of space, and how they transition from two-dimensional thinking to three-dimensional thinking. So it's a little easier for a fourth or a fifth grader to step up to the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth dimensions than it is for somebody who's 50 years old and has been stuck in a four-dimensional rut for 49 years. So I had a chance to meet with the teachers and parents afterwards and kind of re-explain to them what I explained to the kids. But the other thing that I noticed from the teachers is, they had me speak for about 40 minutes to the children, and then we just opened it up for questions. And they were expecting that the kids would be able to tolerate it for maybe 10 minutes. It went on for an hour and a half. And they said there wasn't one bit of disturbance. Nobody got fidgety. There is no... loud talking. And I said, we've never seen these kids behave like that.
You're the successor to Mr. Rogers.
There you go. Well, we had a chance to talk about that. So, we as teachers and parents often presume that kids aren't ready. They are ready. What we need to do is, give them the content that they're ready for. Every one of those students, as I looked at them, was eager to hear about this stuff. And what they were telling me during the lunchtime was that, our teachers never talk about this stuff. They give us Bible stories over and over again, and we're kind of bored. And says, when you were talking to us, we weren't bored. And so that's how you get kids to behave. Make sure they're not bored. Don't talk over their heads, but make sure you don't bore them. And they'll sit nice and quiet for quite a long time. In fact, I remember once doing a junior high event up in Silverton, Washington, near Bremerton. And I don't know how the Christians up there pulled it off, but they actually got the six junior high schools there to take the afternoon off and come to the main city auditorium, and the whole auditorium was packed with these junior high students. They had me speak to them for 15 minutes, then we did 3 hours of Q&A. And once again, you could hear a pin drop through the entire 3 hours. And, you know, those students ask incredibly deep spiritual questions. And so nobody complained. They're all worried that the ACLU is going to get up in arms. But there wasn't one peep of complaint because it was all driven by these junior hires. But once again, the teacher said, we've never seen it this well behaved for this long a period of time. And the seats really were quite uncomfortable. but it all worked out. So, but then they had me talk to the adults Friday night and Saturday morning. And I've got everything scheduled before the end of the world, so that was good. So, the church was quite concerned that there would be a strong young earth reaction. And indeed, in Reading, there's a very strong young earth community. But I think what really helped, after my second lecture, a man stood up and said, I walked in here firmly believing that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. I now accept that it's 4.5662 billion years. He actually had the exact number to rattle off there. And he said, you know, I just repent of the fact that I've believed this for so long. And that really quieted down all the rest of the people who were concerned. And the church is excited about bringing us back. In fact, we want to do a thing where we're sponsored by many churches. Probably do it on a neutral campus like Simpson University, their gymnasium. But they are saying, you know, we were concerned that this would cause a big controversy. We didn't hear one peep. People were just really excited, mainly because they were hearing stuff about evidence for God they'd never heard before. And basically they were saying, how come nobody's talked about this with us? And I said, well, it's because they were afraid of the controversy that they wouldn't give you the strongest evidences for the Christian faith from a scientific perspective. So a lot of enthusiasm. And we've got a chapter launched in Reading. So that's going to be fun. Yes?
Were these sessions recorded?
They were all recorded. Video recorded and audio recorded.
Are they going to be made available through the...
Eventually. Yeah. So I have to look at the quality of it all and see that. I can tell you what is going to be released soon is a DVD that we're producing on the Genesis Flood. Talking about all the new... archaeological data that we have that supports a flood that flooded not only Mesopotamia but the Persian Gulf and parts of southern Arabia as well, and kind of dealing with the, you know, the location of the Garden of Eden and all that. So that'll be coming out probably within a couple of weeks.
What's from our next Reasons to Believe, right?
From Reasons to Believe, yes. Well, we have a ton of video material that we're basically sitting on, but you know, as my wife was pointing out, you know, when you speak in front of an audience, you often misspeak. And I do. In fact, when I was up in Reading, I was somebody was asking me a question about the Nephilim, and I was confusing Nephesh with Nephilim all the time. I finally got it corrected, but I realized, you know, it'd be real easy for somebody to take a 90-second clip out of that DVD and make it look like I didn't know what I was talking about. And by the way, people do that to me. And so that's one of the reasons why we're trying to be careful about the DVD products we bring up. But it's funny listening to my wife. It says, all of you scholars have a hard time of keeping everything perfectly correct throughout the entire 2 hours. My response is, well, you try it. It's not that easy to do.
Yeah. Do some of the churches allow, let's say, like an atheist scientist to come and talk to them like you do?
Oh, sure. No, I've done that frequently in churches where, you know, they'll have me and, you know, some atheist science professor. And, you know, my whole point is if you're going to really defend your faith, then you've got to know where the other positions stand.
Sure.
In fact, I'm going to be doing an event, I think, in about 3 weeks' time. It's going to be the biggest church in Birmingham, Alabama, where they're going to have a theistic evolutionist, a young earth creationist, another theistic evolutionist, and me, each speaking at different times, then dialoguing with one another, then fielding questions with the audience. And this is being sponsored by a church that's quite staunchly young earth, but I got a chance to talk to the pastor last year and said, you know, if you want to be able to defend your young earth position well, you need to be able to equip your people to deal with the alternate positions, and what better way than to bring the leading proponents of different positions in. So they actually are going to do that.
Yeah,
so.
There's in Vicksburg, Mississippi, there's a bunch of people there that believe in a global flood.
Oh, that's not the only place.
I'll bet if they were writing a Bible, they would write that global flood.
Well, that's the reason why we decided to bring out this DVD that I prepared on the flood before the other material, because we realize there's still a lot of people within the Christian community who think that the Bible teaches a global flood, when in fact it doesn't. And I purposely have titled the DVD, Noah's Flood, Global or Worldwide. And what I'm trying to do is get people to recognize there's a difference between worldwide and global, and just kind of take them through all the passages. And it's something that we stress there up in Reading as well. Whenever you run into a controversial issue, you want to take people through every biblical passage that touches on that issue. Just don't stick to one chapter. You've got to look at all the passages that deal with that. And we had a chance to do that repeatedly. You know, somebody brought up the question of the Nephilim. They said, you're probably concerned about Genesis 6:3. But did you know there are, 11 other texts in the Bible that deal with that topic? Let's go through all 12 of these passages and see what it's got to say and how do we integrate them. So, and that actually came up with the kids. I mean, I was saying, you know, you really need to be able to go through the whole of the Bible and answer some of the questions you're answering. And they frankly admitted they hadn't read through the Bible. And I said, well, how many of you have read a Harry Potter novel? And virtually all of them raised their hands. One guy said he'd read 5 Harry Potter novels. And I said, well, the Bible is not as long as a Harry Potter novel. So if you can read a Harry Potter novel, you can read through the entire Bible. I says, don't do what a lot of people do. They pick up the Bible, they start at Genesis 1, and they read through it, trying to understand everything it's got to say in one reading. It says, if that's your goal, you'll never make it to Revelation 22. Commit yourself to read through it many times, and then, you know, kind of pick a topic, go through it, then come back and read it again. Because if you try to pick up everything, there's just too much there. It's like trying to go through a telescope and understand everything about the universe through one night's observations. That's not going to work. It's inexhaustible. It's one thing that we can appreciate about this book. By the way, when I had a chance to share with the student, compare this with the Quran. When you put the Quran side by side with the Bible, one of the things that becomes really obvious is just how content empty the Quran is compared to the Bible. I mean, one book is painfully vacuous, the other book is so loaded with information and teaching that you can never get to the depths of it. So that's why we have theologians that are doing research on the Bible over a course of 2,000 years, and they still got thousands of research projects in the Bible they still have to complete. The Bible is an inexhaustible book. But boy, when you read the Quran, it just repeats over and over again rather innocuous statements. Yes?
Do you think that the Nephilim are here today? And I only ask you this question because you're with a soldier who was in Afghanistan recently, and he spoke to these other soldiers who said they found or killed this giant in one of the caves in Afghanistan, who's 11 feet tall and this, that, and the other. And yes. Well, where is he? You know, it could have been Area 51 or whatever. I don't know.
Well, you're asking a legitimate question. I got that question asked several times in the past 2 weeks. And what's driving that is there's a number of Bible preachers on radio and TV preaching the message that the Nephilim have returned. And again, if you read through all that the Bible teaches about the Nephilim, it's quite clear that that can't be correct. Yes, the Nephilim did return after the flood. God sent the flood to wipe out the Nephilim, but they came back. And so God raised up Moses, and finally he raised up David's mighty men, and David's 30 mighty men took care of the last of the Nephilim. So for the last 3,000 years, there's been no Nephilim on the face of the earth. And that story out of Afghanistan can't be true. And moreover, we realize if you're talking a human being that's 11 feet tall, That's physically impossible. No human can be that tall and live.
And they haven't found any fossil evidence of that either. Otherwise, they could take the DNA of that and compare it to ours and probably...
Well, one thing we notice about what the Bible teaches about the Nephilim, there aren't a large number of them. There's only a few.
There was just some bones to be, you know.
Right.
They find bones all over the place, but I mean, that would solve that.
Well, that's something I noticed in the course I taught in Charlotte, is that people presume that when people die, the bones are going to remain forever. It's really rare for a human being to die and the bones to survive. You need special geological conditions to preserve the bones. They literally decay quite quickly. Because they were saying, you know, how come we don't have bones of people that were alive before the flood? Well, that stuff all decayed. It's gone. And likewise, if you're only talking, say, 1,000 Nephilim, the probability you're going to have fossil remains is essentially zero. So it's rare to have human fossils that last. Typically, you've got to look for some that got trapped in an ice layer. Yeah, exactly. Otherwise, it's not going to be preserved.
Why would it be unambiguous, I guess, to say that there are no Nephilim today because David's mighty men killed off the ones that were? The Nephilim, as I understand it, didn't have a single source. They were a variety of spiritual beings combined with earth-like beings, and that could happen again after that to create more Nephilim, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it could, but you know what I did, the lady who asked this question went on for some time, and so I actually began to take her through the different passages, and I've laid out the three theories of who the sons of God are, and you know why I believe there's a demonic connection there somewhere. You have to have that to explain the supernatural heightened capability, and also to explain the verse in Jude. Jude 6 talks about certain demons who, quote, left their estate, and how God consigned them to the abyss because they did that. Well, the Greek phrase there is the same phrase you would use for someone who commits bestiality. So the idea the Bible's got a statement about demons committing bestiality kind of fits in the idea that that may explain who the Nephilim are. But the other thing we notice is this abyss is not a pleasant place, and the demons do not want to go there. And what we see in the book of Jude, and we also see it when Jesus dealt with demons, when he cast demons out. Notice every time he cast a demon out, the demon said, "Don't send me to the abyss." And Jesus didn't send him to the abyss. And apparently, I think if you look at the doctrine of the abyss, it's a place that's reserved for those demons that participated in giving rise to the Nephilim, and are the only ones that get sent there. But it's such a terrifying place, it puts a level of restraint upon the demons so that ever since David's mighty men, it's not happened again. And what you see in Genesis 6 is evidently this is a brief episode that the sons of God came down and had this intercourse and then stopped and they came again, but it was simply brief episodes. It's not something that extends. So evidently the Nephilim are just simply a race that gradually dies out. The other thing you notice is they're all men, there's no females, and they all have birth defects. So that would again would indicate that there's something nefarious going on.
Okay, so they're saying they were only created this one time before the flood, and those that came back after the flood were simply ones that were left over that hadn't been...
No, I would say that all the Nephilim that existed before the flood were wiped out by the flood, but the sons of God came back and did it again.
Okay, so that incentive they had for being thrown into this didn't exist until after...
That's where most theologians stand. The text isn't crystal clear in that, but it's exactly when the abyss comes into effect. But the predominant interpretation is it came into effect after the flood, because God said, wait a minute, these demons are coming back, they didn't get the message. And so he basically said, anybody who does this gets a one-way ticket to the abyss. So
like 10 commandments for the demons.
Right, right.
Before I was okay, afterwards.
Well, just that, you know, I told you not to do this, but if you're going to persist in doing this, this is what's going to happen to you. And so that, and see what's really going on here, and you know, Fuzz and Patricia Fanning are writing articles on this. But what you see in Genesis chapter 3 is a prophecy that Satan and his demons would strike at the heel of the offspring of Eve. and the offspring of Eve would crush the head of Satan. And what's really going on here is Satan and his demons are doing everything they can to destroy the image of God's signature in humanity. And that explains, I mean, I think also in the context, is the statements you see in Leviticus against bestiality. Very strong statements. And you say, why are those statements so incredibly strong compared to the other statements that deal with sexual immorality? It's because bestiality is the potential to damage the image of God. And see, the demons know that. And so I think one of their strategies was, if we can come down and have intercourse with the daughters of men, we can damage the image of God. It also explains why God stepped in and said, this isn't going to happen. So the image of God has been preserved. But I think that's the strategy of Satan. If he can somehow destroy the image of God, that will destroy God's plan. So...
What's the New Testament word used for that? This is it tartarus? Is it the one-time use of that word to refer to the spirits that are so bad they're in chains? And the Greek word is something like tartarus. You familiar with it?
Yeah, I don't know that off the top of my head, so that's something I'll have to check. Yes.
In Revelation, it talks about the bottomless pit being opened up at the end of the age, and these. Is that what this is? He's going to let those guys out?
Well, this is what a lot of Bible preachers are saying today. They're going to Revelation 9 and says, those are the Nephilim, come back, and we're in those days right now. Now, my opinion, that's completely false. We're not in those days yet. Okay. That's why this prophecy about the world ending yesterday had to be wrong, because there's plenty in the Bible that must be fulfilled first. And those things have not yet been fulfilled. So we knew, just based on what Ezekiel says, for example, that yesterday couldn't have been the rapture date. It's got to be sometime in the future. Well, likewise, and by the way, I don't think those are Nephilim. I think what Revelation 9 is talking about are demons being released to torment men. They're not allowed to kill us, but they're there to torment men, I think, for a five-month period. And basically what that does is it gives a little window of experience for rebellious humanity and what they got to look forward to if they continue in their rebellion. These are the people you have to keep company with in the lake of fire. So here's a 5-month window of what you've got to look forward to for the rest of eternity. Think about it. So, because after all, we live in a day and an age, especially here in America, where people don't believe in angels, they don't believe in demons. And so it's like there will come a time when God will have to unleash these demons so that people realize, you know what, this is a real threat. You've been ignoring it all your life, but this is real. Now, this one thing I saw in the early days, back in the 1980s in the Soviet Union, everybody there believed in demons because they've been seeing it with their own eyes. But here in America, there's a lot of people that don't believe in demons. Yes?
You were referring to, the sons of God, and I think you mean fallen angels, because I don't know why, sons of God, Jesus is the son of God, so it sounds like a compliment.
Well, there are three interpretations of who the sons of God are. One is that they're demons. Another one is that they're demon-possessed men. And a third one is, it's the offspring, the male offspring of Seth, having unlawful intercourse with the daughters of Cain. So those are the three interpretations that are out there. And, you know, for those who hold to the purely human aspect, they're saying the Bible says angels don't marry, and these angels did marry. But the response to that is it says angels don't marry, but it doesn't say angels can't marry. So there's a debate back and forth. And in my book, The Genesis Question, I kind of give you the full range of the debate. But I think what's interesting, look at this phrase, sons of God. And what we do in the Genesis question, we give you every verse in the Bible where it mentions sons of God or children of God. And we ask you to contrast that with every verse that talks about sons of men or children of men. And what you'll notice is that the followers of God are consistently called sons of men up until the day of Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, they're only called sons of God. So throughout all the New Testament epistles, the text never refers to the followers of Jesus Christ as sons of men and only calls them sons of God. Now, you'll see the same thing with respect to Jesus. In the Gospels, he insisted on being called the Son of Man. But in the epistles, it was always the Son of God, never the Son of Man. And so the whole point is, it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that transformed sons of men into sons of God. And that explains why Jesus took a different title in the Gospels than he took in the epistles. But given that theology, the sons of God in the book of Job would have to be angels, not human beings. And likewise, Genesis 6:3, that would imply that the sons of God could not be purely human, because no human could take that title until the day of Pentecost. Yes?
To go on to focus right in religion, right in Christianity, right in its meaning and its purpose, right? I'm actually kind of battling science and Christianity, right? I'm getting your points, right, what you're telling me. I need to understand this. When can I ask a Christian minister, right, one of the churches, can you tell me dinosaurs, right? Do they exist? They said, oh, yes, they did, but they died like 5,000 years ago. Well, why is that? Well, that's because that's when humanity was born, 5,000 years ago. Huh, it's really hard for me to follow that. Well, at the moment, right, I went and I studied, you know, Pangaea, right? Planet Earth, you know, it's all together, right? You know, by nature itself, it actually separates, right? And so it expanded, so, you know, Brazil and Africa, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they were saying the dinosaurs, right, went and lasted, you know, for, you know, what, like 200 million years. Well, I'm trying to understand. I went in there with the Bible, right, trying to find a phrase about that to explain the reasoning of why God might have gone and allowed dinosaurs to exist for 200 million years and us only for the past, you know, 100,000. So, is there any reasoning for that?
Yeah, I think there is. First of all, we shouldn't expect to find a reference to dinosaurs anywhere in the Bible.
Well, not that, but I mean, even a creature as big as a dinosaur will be distinguished in the Bible, right? But there's none. All they talk about is, you know, regular horses, right? Elephants,
right.
Sheep.
Okay, here's the point. The Bible is written to communicate to all generations. Knowledge about dinosaurs has only been around for slightly more than 200 years. So for the Bible to have material in it about dinosaurs, be equivalent to the Bible having material in it about Pi Mason particles. Only people be able to understand what it was talking about would be people living today. The Bible was written to communicate to people over about a 4,000 year span of time. So it only uses vocabulary that has meaning and significance to people living over that full 4,000 year span. On the other hand, we can look at the biblical creation accounts and from our 21st century perspective, figure out where the dinosaurs would fit in. Psalm 104, for example, we studied here in the class about a year ago, makes the point that God, in creating life on the earth, creates life with the maximum filling power of the earth. So we would expect that as we look at the fossil record, we're going to find life throughout the past 3.8 billion years, at the maximum biomass and the maximum biodiversity. God's going to fill every possible habitat with life. Well, during the dinosaur era, 250 million years ago to 65 million years ago, was a time when our planet was filled with shallow lakes and seas and a lot of muddy areas. That would be perfect for creating animals that have weight, say, 100 tons. And they're going to need mud and water to support their body weight. Animals like that wouldn't be appropriate today because we don't have the geography to support those kinds of creatures. Elephants are about the top of the body mass scale for land masses. You get bigger than that, you're going to have problems with the law of gravity. So given that God wants to fill a planet with as much life as possible, that would make sense that he would do that. Moreover, what we see is that God is packing the planet with as much life as possible to build up biodeposits to sustain human beings and human civilization. That explains why we come last. And there's a very narrow window in which we can exist in a civilized state. And so God is working aggressively over those 3.8 billion years to pack the planet with as much life as possible in order to build up all the biodeposits that we need to maintain our civilization. Mm-hmm. And from a physicist's perspective, I'm amazed how rapidly the Creator accomplished all this. You know, from my perspective, I'd say this is at least a 30 billion year project, but he does it in only 3.8 billion years. Yeah.
In science, right, I believe that God will go and try to explain in a way the purpose of old dinosaurs, right? I mean, in today's time, right, the reason why people are actually becoming atheists, right, and not Christians is because they actually cannot compare or make sense or compromise between science and Christianity, right?
Well, that's true, but I would argue it's based on the fact that they misunderstand what the biblical texts are saying.
And
typically what they're doing is, that, like I've seen this with the Skeptic Society, they take the point of view that all the creation content in the Bible is condensed in Genesis 1. And since Genesis 1 gives us an incomplete story, the Bible is at fault. They also insist on putting the wrong point of view on the Genesis 1 text and say the order is wrong. Well, the text tells us the point of view is an observer on the surface of the waters of planet Earth. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the deep. You take that point of view, now the text is in perfect chronological sequence with respect to the scientific record. But yes, a lot is left out. If you look at Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Isaiah, those texts will fill in the gaps that you see in Genesis chapter 1. And especially when you realize the oldest book of the Bible in terms of its extant content is not Genesis, it's Job. And the most extensive creation accounts in the Bible are in the book of Job. And they really do fill in beautifully the gaps that you see in Genesis 1. But I can tell you this, there's some people read the Bible and think Job 40 and 41 are talking about dinosaurs. But if you look at the larger context, what I'm telling people is start in chapter 37, go all the way to 42, and that will tell you that the entire context is about the nephesh animals, the animals God endows with mind, will, and emotions to serve and please human beings. Dinosaurs are reptiles. They're not in that category. So these, the Leviathan and the behemoth cannot be dinosaurs. In fact, the text tells us these are creatures that Job and his contemporaries were familiar with. The dinosaurs died out 65 million years previous to Job, so they can't be on the list. We need to look at soulish animals that fit the description we see in Job 40 and 41. And until the 19th century, the church was unanimous that the behemoth was the hippopotamus and the leviathan was the crocodile. There was no debate on this. It only became a debate when people discovered dinosaurs and said, let's put dinosaurs in there instead of the hippopotamus and the crocodile. So I'm at work to try to restore the traditional interpretation of the text, because I think the ancient Christians had it right. This really is the hippopotamus. It really is the crocodile. And we shouldn't expect the Bible at any point to be speaking specifically about dinosaurs.
Well, not it. It's just to explain, you know what I mean, and compromise, right, and make sense, because, in today's age, the reason why they are the, the atheists, right, atheists and Christians is that they can't compromise with the reason, right, and so me personally, right, I have gone and read the Bible, right, and tried to compromise, right, with science and religion, Christianity, and it makes it really difficult, right. I have gone and read and tried to understand it, and I sometimes can't. And
well, that's kind of what this class is here for.
This is a good time to recommend some of your books. If you haven't read some of his books, Hugh writes a whole book that addresses issues. And in fact, I'll even buy you one if you need at the book table. But it's Hugh's time to close.
Yeah, it is time to close. But let me just close with this.
It answers that question if you're willing to read it.
When I was 17, 18, and 19, I faced the same crisis you did, going through the Bible, being trained in science, trying to put the two together, but it was putting the two together that caused me to sign my name in the back of a Gideon Bible at age 19, realizing, yes, you can make a perfect fit between the record of nature and the words of the Bible, but it requires reading through all the biblical creation accounts to do that. just like you can't come up with a consistent interpretation of the record of nature of all you look at is biology. You've got to look at chemistry and physics and geology as well and integrate across the disciplines. That's why we've got 66 books here. God gave us 66 books written by 39 authors, all from different perspectives, so that we could carefully go through it and not only read it literally, but literally and consistently. And yeah, there's a ton of books over there, but we got to close. Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, that you have given us two books. You gave us a book of scripture and a book of nature. And Lord, thank you for giving us the intellectual tools that we need to study and research both. And Father, I pray that you would allow the law of the mind to cooperate with your law of the spirit, so we can not only see the truth, but receive the truth. So Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which gives us the power to overcome the tug and the pull of the law of sin and flesh. So Lord, I pray for the gift of humility in each one of us, that we'd not only be able to see your truth, but submit to it and act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.